Let's pray. Lord, we listen again that you may speak to us from the scriptures. May our listening grow our understanding. May our understanding grow our faith. And may our faith grow our discipleship. To the praise of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So here we go with yet another sermon in this series on Ecclesiastes, the fifth, if you're counting. Be honest now, hands up. If you're feeling you've already had more than enough of this teacher, this preacher, and you're feeling eager to move on to something more positive. Anybody feeling like that? Thank you. Some honest people. Some have been kind to the new boy and think it would be off-putting, so thank you for that too. It may well be true that if you've been here for, say, more than half of this series of services focused on Leviticus, you're probably hearing more sermons from it than most congregations hear in a lifetime. Derek Kidner begins his commentary on Ecclesiastes with the question, what is this book doing in the Bible? And he's not the first, and certainly not the last, to wonder that. Not many sermons are inspired by Ecclesiastes, and if it hadn't been for the discipline of this church's approach to teaching through scriptures, I doubt whether I would have looked very much more closely at this passage that we heard read for us than because I knew I had to preach on it, so you've got to spend some time immersed in it. So the writer, be it Solomon or someone in Solomon's circle, has a favourite expression for talking about life. And I think it's been mentioned each week up to now. Scott certainly introduced it in week one, this Hebrew word hevel, which is translated variously into English as meaninglessness, vanity, a vapour disappearing into the atmosphere, a breath chasing the wind, take your pick. He turns his attention to many aspects of life and society, and he reaches the same conclusion. It's all hevel. It's a book which seems, for the most part, to shrug its shoulders and just ask, life, what's the point, eh? Why bother about anything? But maybe we need to ask whether our puzzled reaction to Ecclesiastes is down to the fact that we don't always dig deeply into Scripture, and especially perhaps into the Old Testament, because let's be honest, it's hard. It's difficult to understand, difficult to make sense of. And perhaps a quick scan of the book of Ecclesiastes, and certainly the section we heard this morning, tempts us to think, oh, there's nothing to see here. So we move swiftly on to something which is a bit more interesting and spiritually satisfying. But let me quote Eugene Peterson, translator of the Message, as to why he thinks Ecclesiastes is an important book in the Old Testament. He writes this, Ecclesiastes functions not as a meal, but as a bath. It's not nourishment, it's cleansing, it's repentance. Read Ecclesiastes to get scrubbed clean from illusion and sentiment and idolatry. For as long as persons try to achieve wholeness without faith, the teacher's ministry, Ecclesiastes' ministry, must be repeated. He strips us bare in order that we might be dressed for God. I find that helpful. I think it changes the perspective with which we look at these writings. So this series has given us the opportunity to go deep, and I, for one, have been grateful for that. I wonder how you've responded practically to what we found. Scott suggested last week that an Ecclesiastes perspective might even help us to gauge how we might vote at a general election, whether we will vote in the interests of what he called me, 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 or whether we will take a broader view as to finding out what the different candidates really stand for, as Richard has reminded us in a very timely way in that prayer. Michael Heseltine, former Conservative government minister, was interviewed recently on Radio 4, and he said, our present problems cannot be solved by our current party political system. That seems a fair summary to me. And those of us who are Jesus people might well have said, well, we could have told you that. But whether the solutions that he might propose would be those that are based on biblical understanding is another matter. Was it Churchill who observed that democracy is the worst possible political system apart from all the others? Ecclesiastes would probably have agreed as he paints his overwhelmingly cynical, sometimes despairing perspective on human affairs, but also just occasional shafts of light. And if you read carefully, there were a couple in that passage which we've heard as to what our lot is. It's not all bad, it's not all doom and gloom, but overwhelmingly, it's a pessimistic view of life. So let's look at three snapshots that are mentioned in today's passage. We can't go through it verse by verse. It would be a good thing to do so, but I want to just take three examples, three pictures to which he applies this word, hevel. And then we'll try, in turn, to shed a New Testament light on each of the three. So first, he talks about something which is very familiar to us. He talks about bureaucracy. If you see the poor oppressed and justice and rights denied, don't be surprised, for one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all, the king himself profits. Now, the first part of the quote is relatively easy to understand and identify with. Human institutions, says the teacher, naturally breed exploitation. So those lower on the hierarchical ladder will always get their fingers stamped on by those on the higher rung. And he says this goes right to the top. It's hard to read that verse without thinking immediately perhaps of the post office scandal or of the contaminated blood scandal whose report was received recently. Modern validations of what the teacher observed then. I guess those are just the most recent examples which we know about in the UK. And there are probably many others in many other places, I'm sure there are. Now, the literal translation of verse 9 is very unclear. Nobody seems to quite know exactly what it means. But one commentator's attempt struck me. He suggests that it can be summarized as saying, tyranny is better than anarchy. Well, I don't know whether that's accurate, but it reminded me of something I heard when I visited Pakistan 10 years or so ago. And at that time, the country was under the rule of General Musharraf, who had seized power in a bloodless coup in 1999 and became democratically elected president a few years later. And a member of the cathedral congregation, I was there on an exchange visit with the Diocese of Multan, a member of the cathedral congregation said to me, it's better for us to have a dictator because people do as they're told. Under democracy, they just do as they like. Once again, it's not hard to imagine the writer of Ecclesiastes expressing a similar thought. It's all just hevel. It's all just meaningless. It's all a puff of wind. So bureaucracy was something which the writer identified and which we can identify too. Secondly, the writer in this section speaks about materialism. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever has wealth is never satisfied with his income. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. What benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? Well, a quick Google will bring you lots of other quotes about money which have an Ecclesiastes-type sound to them. Here are just three of my favourites. Pablo Picasso, the artist. I'd like to live as a poor man, but having lots of money. And Jackie Mason, who was an American comedian. I have enough money for the rest of my life, unless I decide to buy something. And Robert Frost, the poet. A bank is an organisation which lends you an umbrella on a sunny day and then asks for it back when it starts to rain. I think Ecclesiastes would have approved of those phrases. They express something of the cynical worldview which the teacher sets out. And yet, this outlook is something we can all recognize, an aspect of how the world works, if we're honest, and at times in our own lives too. Havel acknowledges that in truth, materialism creates an endless craving for more, always just a bit more, to finally reach satisfaction. But of course, the crucial point is that satisfaction is never, in fact, achieved by this means. One commentator suggests that the modern obsession with health and fitness is what he calls a human absurdity, in which money and effort are poured out in order to undo the damage of money and ease. Havel, or food for thought at least, may be a contentious statement, but materialism was identified clearly as something in the environment of the writer of Ecclesiastes as it is in our own time. And then thirdly, debate. How trenchant are these words? The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? Surely our times are unrivaled in terms of the number of words spoken and written about every imaginable issue. I guess if the ancient Greeks had had access to modern media, they might have run us close. But how apt for today? The more the words, the less the meaning. Maybe like me, you enjoy the cut and thrust of political debate. You quite enjoy the persistent interviewer repeating the same question in different ways in order to try and get his subject to give a straight answer. Or you enjoy the evasive tactics of the interviewee in managing to avoid giving that straight answer. And it's like a cat and mouse game, isn't it? One playing off against the other. Perhaps you watch the leadership debate on Friday evening and in your own mind try to score who came out on top as all the words were traded. Well, it's easy to be critical of that in the political arena, particularly. But what if we apply these words to other contexts? What if we apply them, in fact, in the church? What does it say to this preacher who was once described as not known for his brevity? The more the words, the less the meaning. What if it's subject to our business meetings and our Bible studies and our conversation over coffee? The more the words, the less the meaning. Isn't that all just Havel too? And it's not just that we use so many words, it's the way in which in our time words are misused. We read and hear words in order to confuse rather than clarify, to deceive sometimes rather than to be transparent. I think it was on one of the evenings on our West Highland Way walk that my daughter drew my attention to an advert which popped up on her phone. It was for Waitrose Essentials. And this particular advertisement was for limited edition lasagna chunks in jelly with mozzarella, juicy tomatoes and fresh basil. And the product being described was cat food. Now, I've nothing against cats, but is that really an accurate use of the word essential? Well, I could go a lot longer about this, but then I'd be hoist on my own petard, wouldn't I? And I must stop. So these then are just three examples from this passage of what the teacher thinks of as Havel, as meaninglessness. He talks about bureaucracy, he talks about materialism, he talks about endless debate. Features of the life with which he was familiar, features of our life in the 21st century. And then we come to the very centre of the book of Ecclesiastes, and a question is posed. And the question is, who knows what is good? Who can tell what will happen? The fact that this, and indeed many other of his observations, are posed as questions, leaves open the possibility of positive answers. Because the teacher, for all his apparent cynicism, is not an atheist. He believes in a good God, who, as Donald reminded us a couple of weeks ago, has set eternity in the hearts of men. Whilst much of what is written laments the injustices and uncertainties of life as we experience it, there's also a longing for something more, a knowledge that there is something more, a knowledge that life on the level he's observing it is not everything that it's meant to be. Those of us who take part in the men's book group have got a step advantage over others because we've been reading this book by Philip Yancey, The Bible Jesus Read, which is an introduction to ways of reading the Old Testament. And a few months ago, we looked at a whole chapter, in fact, on the book of Ecclesiastes. And for the writer of Ecclesiastes, be it Solomon or someone of his circle, as we said, they were very familiar with the superficial attractions of that prosperity and luxury and sensuality that went with the court, its excesses, its indulgences. And yet that's what became the seedbed of the perspective expressed throughout the book, the sense of hopelessness and despair and a waste of time, as he describes life. But Philip Yancey, in his book, introduces the idea of a visible kingdom versus an invisible kingdom. The visible kingdom of Solomon, the context in which Ecclesiastes was written, was all about material prosperity, was all about luxury and indulgence. And Philip Yancey introduces the idea that what he calls this entire tragic experiment of Israel's nationhood proves a point about the visible kingdom. Any visible kingdom, he says. Now, he doesn't specify, but I wonder which other visible kingdoms he might have had in mind when he wrote that. Which nations, which multinational corporations or political groupings, or, dare it be said, successful churches or religious organizations. Because all of us, people of faith as well as people of no faith, can find ourselves attracted by the visible kingdom. And that's despite the fact that we have a whole new kingdom opened up to us in the life and words of Jesus in his death and resurrection, in the person of one greater than Solomon, as Jesus once described himself. And of course, the measures of greatness which he was using to compare himself to Solomon were just incredibly different. He embodied and spoke of a very different kind of kingdom from that which Solomon experienced, one which was peopled by the least and the lowest, where the despised and the outcast had the first place. What will you benefit, he wanted to know, if you gain the whole world, but lose your true selves? And when he spoke of the kingdom of God, he spoke not of something visible and powerful, but of seeds germinating in the dark, of yeast working in the dough, of treasure hidden in a field, of a feast where all the guests were misfits. The visible kingdom is characterized by bureaucracy, by materialism, by endless debate. The invisible kingdom, which Jesus came to inaugurate, is a very different matter. And the New Testament is full of the contrasts between the old visible and the new invisible. And one of the keys to that is the quote with which we began our worship today from 2 Corinthians. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And this is God doing what God always does for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts willing to change. A new thing. The visible kingdom no longer has the power to attract us as once it does. For now, the deep significance of the new invisible kingdom has impacted the lives of Paul and the apostles, so that it was said of them in Thessalonica in Acts 17, they were turning the world upside down, stirring up trouble everywhere. So whilst it may be true that in one sense the kingdom, as Jesus explained it in parables, was invisible, its effects certainly were not. You don't turn the world upside down and cause trouble everywhere unless your own life has been massively impacted by a total paradigm shift. If you've turned away from the bureaucracy and the materialism and the endless debates of the visible kingdom to embrace the values of that kingdom embodied in Christ. The story goes that a bishop was once lamenting how little impact his preaching seemed to have in comparison to that of Paul. Everywhere Paul went, he said, there was a riot. Everywhere I go, they serve tea. So perhaps the apostles were grateful for the writings in Ecclesiastes, as we need to be, for setting out so clearly the futility of life under the old visible kingdom values, and so allowing us to grasp more readily the new way enabled by Jesus. And here's the wonderful thing about the new way, the invisible kingdom becoming visible in our lives, because all those old issues which the teacher highlighted as meaningless, as a breath of wind, in God's new order, those very things are redeemed and reimagined as the very substance of life in the new kingdom. So much space in the Gospels and in the New Testament letters is given to descriptions and examples of the ways in which the new creation operates in contrast to the old. We haven't time to look at all of them, and so I've selected just a few which take those same aspects of life which the writer of Ecclesiastes highlights and just shines a New Testament light upon them. So, for example, what we called bureaucracy under the old regime is now reimagined and transformed as responsible citizenship and order in society and the church community. So, for example, Paul writes to Timothy, I urge then that requests, prayer, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness. This is good and pleases God. And then in Thessalonians' first letter, we ask you to respect those who work hard amongst you. Hold them in high regard, in love. Live in peace with each other. Encourage the timid. Be patient. Always try to be kind to each other. In other words, a bureaucracy in which those at higher levels are apt to exploit those beneath them is replaced in the new order by a law of love and respect for all, to build a community of diverse gifts and responsibilities, but with a common servant heart in the new kingdom into which Christ calls us. Transformation of bureaucracy into something wholesome and positive. And then what we called materialism under the old regime is now reimagined and transformed as gratitude and generosity, because we recognize God's abounding and creative love towards us, and we respond with a desire to share this abundance. So, for example, writes Paul again, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And writing to Timothy, command those who are rich not to be arrogant. He doesn't say there won't be rich people. He just says, command those who are rich not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, but in God, to be rich in good deeds, generous and willing to share. In other words, we find contentment with what we have. We find no need to pursue possessions or pleasure for their own sake, because we found our true home, our true centre, our true satisfaction in Jesus. And because we hold lightly to that which we possess, we don't find it difficult to be generous towards others. And then finally, what we called debate under the old regime is now reimagined and transformed as discernment by fellowship in the Holy Spirit, because our agendas are no longer set by organizational demands or personal preference, but by community well-being priorities, by the needs of not yet Christians. So Paul yet again, make my joy complete by being like-minded, one in spirit and purpose, Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. You don't have to outdo anybody else in debate. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. And then a final quote, this time from Peter's first letter. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect. Archbishop Temple, William Temple, was famous for saying that the church is the only organization that exists primarily for the sake of non-members. And so our conversation, whether with one another within the fellowship or with others not yet Christian, is not to be combative, opinionated, critical and arrogant, but gentle and respectful. We have two ears and one mouth and need to learn to use them in that proportion. So does all this sound too idealistic, too remote from real life, this run through random selection of Old Testament, of New Testament passages to contrast them with the old regime? Is it realistic for us in our time and place? Well, it does sound idealistic because we're all work in progress and we know what we aspire to, but we also know we haven't reached that point yet. We're in the gospel way, the new kingdom way, but we haven't yet arrived at the destination God intends. We're not yet the people he will have us become. Way back in Genesis 12, when God first called Abram to be the father of a great nation, he was quite clear about his purpose in this. I will bless you, he said to Abram. I will bless you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And that's what we are called to be as God's people. Solomon and his successors were blessed by God, but they failed in their commission to become a blessing to others, and therefore life became hevel, meaningless. We have another chance. We are given a new opportunity in the coming and in the kingdom of Jesus to be a blessing to all peoples on earth. That's what we're still called to be as God's people, a people who are blessed in order to be a blessing. Yet we find it still, don't we, so easy to be shaped and molded by the world as it is. But the more carefully we eavesdrop on the musings of Ecclesiastes, the more futile we see the visible kingdom to be, and the more readily we will discern the values of the new kingdom which Jesus brings into our lives. Sometimes we have to become more aware of the bad news in order to appreciate more fully the good news. Ecclesiastes is mainly bad news. But without the bad news, how would we recognize and embrace the new? We ended the first service in the Ecclesiastes series a week or two ago by singing One More Step Along the World I Go, and we sang it again just a few minutes ago. It's a song sometimes derided as kind of folksy school assembly sort of stuff, which doesn't even mention God. And yet I have to say, having sung it many, many times, hundreds probably over the years, I've never found it more apt than when looking back at Ecclesiastes through New Testament eyes. It's from the old, I travel to the new. Keep me traveling along with you. From the old bureaucracy to the new community. From the old materialism to the new gratitude and generosity. From the old debate to the new discernment. May God bless us as we continue to journey together from the old to the new. Amen.